Well, how do you wrap up a revelation? Well, the Lord certainly had an interesting way of doing it. In perhaps one of the most profound sections of life from God's perspective, you'll find in the entire Word of God, the Sermon on the Mount. The last words that Jesus spoke in this message are profound. Verse 24, he said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, very interesting to note that when Jesus comes to the end of all the things he said in the Sermon on the Mount, he ends the Sermon on the Mount with a word of application. This was not just a message to hear, but a message to heed. It wasn't something to add to information in the ears of his listeners, but rather something that's effectiveness could only be measured in terms of application. And you know, when we think about the book of Revelation, another stunning revelation of and by our Lord Jesus Christ, would it surprise you to learn that it ends on just the same kind of note? Oh, sometimes I think, particularly when we study prophecy, it's easy to miss the forest for the trees. You can get so caught up in some of the awesome pictures of the wrath of God poured forth, his intense care and compassion for his church, heavenly worship, the coming of the kingdom, Jesus' thousand-year reign, the new heavens and the new earth, the glories of the new Jerusalem. It's so easy to get caught up in these things that we miss out on the fact that as we began our study in Revelation, we discovered that Revelation is a book that begins with a remarkable promise. It says this in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 1, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." What is the key to being blessed by the book of Revelation? Not just to hear it, but to heed it. To heed the words, to put them into practical application. Well, some of you out there might be saying, "Well, you know, I guess that's really where I get off the bus as far as prophecy goes, Scott, because it's wonderful to hear about all these things that are yet to happen and all these plans that God has that are yet to come, but how in the world does that affect the way I live my life in the here and now?" Well, if that thought has ever run through your mind, Revelation chapter 22, the end of the book, was written just for you. As we examine tonight the wrap-up of Revelation, what God wants you to take away from this book, not just intellectually, but volitionally, not just in terms of giving you a heavenly heads-up on what's to come, but also a look into the heart of God concerning where he wants you in the here and now, I think we'll discover that the book of Revelation does still hold its great blessing for those who hear it, but more importantly, for those who heed it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what an awesome revelation you've given us. What an amazing journey we've had, quite literally from where we stand right now during the time of the churches, all the way into eternity. A blessed existence we can't even begin to fathom right now. And Father, as we wrap this up, I pray that we would hear your words of edification, building us up, in terms of what your good and perfect and acceptable will is for our life, that we would know it, that we would experience exhortation, that we would see that these are truths not just to know, but to show within our lives, and comfort, that faithful are you who calls us, who will accomplish all these things, including your wonderful work within our lives. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Guide us and teach us now as we wrap up this study in Revelation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our last couple of weeks, we have focused in on this practical impact of the book of Revelation. We've seen a series of last days lifelines that Revelation concludes with. In Revelation chapter 22, beginning at verse 16, we read these words, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Well, we've seen two very important things that we need to emphasize, especially those of us who are living in the last days. First of all, we need to have a proper focus on our Savior. Because again, I believe as the time of Jesus' return draws near, Jesus' words that he spoke in Matthew 24 will be abundantly fulfilled, that false Christs and false messiahs will arise and perform signs and wonders that, if possible, can deceive even the elect of God. That means you and that means me. If we think that we're smarter than the average bear in the Christian world and these false teachers, these false messiahs will not lead us astray, well, the scripture has another exhortation for you. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you coming to know him better and better? Do you find studying his life, his teaching, and putting these things into practice within your life to be not just a practice in your life, but a passion within your life? I believe that a passionate pursuit of who Jesus is will go a long way towards settling and salving, I think, a lot of the petty problems that can oftentimes come up within the church. So once again, we've seen Jesus as the beautiful root and offspring of David, the one who was David's creator and yet his promised son who would sit on a throne forever. The bright and morning star. We look at the first coming of Christ and we see the prophecies were fulfilled in stunningly precise and literal ways the first time around. I believe from this we can determine the prophecies we've seen in Revelation will also be stunningly and precisely and literally fulfilled as well. But notice as well, we also saw not just the lifeline of focusing on the Savior, but the lifeline of focusing in on sharing our faith. Now, as it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Oh, our emphasis as believers on Christ needs to be outward. One of Satan's great strategies has always been to get the church ingrown rather than reaching out and making a difference in the lives of people. The fact of the matter is there's only one thing that you and I can do better here on earth than we can do in heaven, and that's reach lost people, because there are no lost people in heaven. That's why God has us here, and that's why God has you in the life circumstances you're in right now. You have the opportunity to shine God's light in areas that I'll never get a chance to. You have the opportunity to be able to communicate and connect the love of Jesus Christ and to demonstrate the difference that his love makes in a life before the eyes of people I'll never know. So once again, a huge mistake sometimes we make in the Christian life is that we think that Christianity is a spectator sport. We build a church, we set a pastor up on a seat like this, and we go, "Yay, pastor, go get him. Do that radio show, man. Have those atheists call in, and we're behind you 100%. We'll never be up there with you, but yeah, you go do that." No, if we are doing our job here in this fellowship, we're equipping you to make a difference as well. God has not called some to be evangelists. He's called all of us to be witnesses. And we are to be a witness of the difference, the living difference, the love of Jesus Christ can make within a life. And so very important for us to focus in on that sharing. Anything that distracts us from that, by the way, is not worth pursuing. Anything that comes into your life that makes this lost and dying world, I'll get around to it later kind of priority, is something you just don't need to be a part of. And so we need to have that kind of focus in our lives. And so we've seen these two lifelines. We wrap up our study in the book of Revelation tonight, though, on another crucial lifeline for the last days. It's found in verses 18 through the end of the book. And we could call this a focus on the scriptures. Look at verse 18. It says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now notice the focus on Scripture that the book of Revelation concludes with. And in fact, I believe this is really one of the high watermark warnings we find within the book. In the last days, the Bible is going to be under assault, the Scripture says. There is no doubt about that. We see prophecy after prophecy giving us just such a heavenly heads up. In the book of 2 Timothy, for instance, we are told concerning the last days. In chapter 4 and verse 1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Well, if there's anything that I think we could accurately use to describe the times we live in today, it is that it is a time of itching ears. Always looking for something new and different. The winds of doctrine that blow through the church are just stunning to me. And, you know, sometimes it's not even subtle. It just amazes me when I turn on the radio and I hear the spiritual bill of fare we're being served in our culture today. Things have gotten so pronounced and so out of control. There's even a guy who comes on Sunday mornings who claims to be Jesus. He calls his program the Jesus Christ Radio Program. And you can call in and talk to your holy host, as he refers to himself. Well, it started out as a gag, sort of a bit that was done before Easter Sunday. This producer at KFI Radio was a guest on another talk show, and he did such a great job of, mimicking Jesus on this show, they decided to give him a regular slot. The only problem with this Jesus is sometimes he doesn't know his scriptures, which I think is odd since Jesus was the author of the scripture. Sometimes he gives advice that's absolutely anti-scriptural, which is odd considering that Jesus himself would never do such a thing. But this is just an example of it. I mean, flip the channels. You see programming from the sublime to the ridiculous billed as Christian stuff. Well, it's all designed to appeal to an audience. It's all designed to gather ratings. And so, lo and behold, we live in just these kind of times. The scripture just isn't enough. Sometimes even in this church, I will have people who will come, and I greet people, you know, again after services like this and on Sunday mornings. And they will look at me and they say, that teaching you did today, do you do that every week? And I go, what do you mean? I mean, just like teaching through the Bible. I mean, I'm just not used to that. I'm used to, say, teaching on topics. And I go, I don't know what else to do. If the Word of God isn't enough, then I guess the Word of God's not enough. But again, if we can come up with something better than the Bible to share with you, we will. But till then, we're going to stick to the Bible. Well, these are the times we live in. The Bible's under assault. There's all kinds of people that believe that, you know, again, we should tailor and flavor and season the message of God to suit the tastes of those who hear. And, you know, if the goal of Christianity is to pack pews and fill seats, then by all means, we should do that. But again, the Scripture tells us that we are to be faithful, reaching out to this lost and dying world with the Word of life. And again, that message of God's Word is getting confusing on a number of different levels. Again, Jesus warns of this in verse 18 of Revelation 22. There we read, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." The first danger spiritually that we should be aware of in the times that we live in today is the danger of people adding to the Word of God. And again, this used to be more subtle than it is right now, but again, there are all kinds of people now that are saying the Bible's just not enough. We've got to spice it up a little bit. This time of year, probably before too long, you're going to see a very slickly produced program put together by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It has all the nice spiritual-sounding music and the high-tech graphics, and it will say something like, "You've heard of His miraculous birth, His matchless life, His death, and His resurrection." And then comes the hook. "But what if there was more?" And they give you a toll-free number, and you can call for their version of more. The Book of Mormon, which I have to give them credit, they properly label it. They call it another testament of Jesus Christ. The reason I give them credit for that is at least there's truth in labeling going on there, because in the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 6, we read this: "I marvel," Paul writing there, "that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But if any, even we, or an angel from heaven," which I think hits kind of close to home with our LDS friends, "preach any other gospel to you than that which we've preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you've received, let him be accursed." Well, once again, more tends to be less. When someone says your Bible's not enough, you need our book, you're buying into something less. Well, you know, again, Mormons would tend to counter that argument by saying, "Well, you know, we're not giving you more, we're giving you the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the actual gospel was lost. You know, corrupting clerics and mad monks and, you know, people down through time have distorted the truth, so we can't really recognize it anymore." But the fact of the matter is, the facts on the ground simply don't support that contention. Most people tend to believe that the Bible's been distorted over time, its message has been lost over time. Some people say, "Oh, well, you know, it's like that party game, pass the secret. You know, you whisper a secret into someone's ear and it goes along, and before too long, you know, the person at the end of the line repeats the secret that was initially whispered, and the message doesn't even resemble what was at the beginning." And they'll say, "That's how we got our Bible. You see, that's what happened. You know, it just got passed along and distorted over time. That's what goes on." Well, that might be an apt analogy if it weren't for the facts of the reliability of our Bible. The fact of the matter is, the Bible that is sitting in your lap tonight is not based upon, say, people whispering a message along mouth to ear. It is based on over 5,500 Greek manuscripts, over 18,000 examples of versions, that is, translations of the Greek into other languages from the time of Christ. To add to this, we have over 86,000 verse quotations from early church officials one to another. And if we put those together, we could reconstruct better than 90% of the New Testament. Well, you put all this together, and if you want to use our analogy of the Bible as a party game, we'd have to change the rules a little bit. If we had, say, a line of people passing a message along, but they weren't whispering it mouth to ear, but each person would write that message down on a piece of paper and pass it along to another individual to copy, would reliability of transmission go up? Yeah, it would. Let's not make it a nonsense message to amuse people at a party. Let's make the message so important to those passing along, they are willing to die for it. Would reliability of transmission go up? Let's not just have it this one line of people passing us along, collect the slips of paper and compare and contrast. Let's have 5,500 lines of people passing along. Oh, and while we're at it, let's get 18,000 lines of people translating our message into their own languages and compare and contrast. Will reliability of transmission go up? Well, I think you get the picture here without belaboring it any longer. Those who say that the message of the Bible has been lost really are lost, because they just don't know the facts on the ground. As a matter of fact, the great Greek scholar, Dr. F.J. Hort, who, by the way, was not a Christian, came to the conclusion that because of the wealth of manuscript evidence we have today regarding the New Testament, 7/8 of the whole is accepted by scholars as being true to the original beyond doubt. The remaining 1/8 is disputed largely because of, say, spellings of proper names or word order in sentences. If we were to take every scripture in the New Testament that is still held in doubt by most scholars as being true to the original, print it all up, you know what we'd come up with? Less than one half of one page of text, and no major doctrine of Christianity is called into question in any of the disputed texts. So those who make the claim that we needed a restored gospel because somehow we lost it, well, they got some splaining to do, to quote Ricky Ricardo. Once again, those who add to the scriptures are in deep water. The Jehovah's Witnesses, again, same thing goes on. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, their main axe to grind, their main objection to Christianity is this. They deny that Jesus is God. They believe that he was the Archangel Michael, and that there is only one God, and that's Jehovah. And they believe that their translation, their New World Translation of the Bible, is the most accurate translation that the world has ever known. Well, that's one thing to make these claims. But it's interesting when their claims and their theology run headlong into Scripture. Consider how the Jehovah's Witnesses deal with a passage that we find in the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 19. There we read, "For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through his blood by the cross." And again, it goes on to talk about in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless in his sight. Now, again, they will go on to say in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 1, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Well, that's a pretty strong statement of the divinity, the deity, the fact that Jesus Christ is God. But if you read the New World Translation of the Bible, you'll see something different. They translate this particular passage in verses 16 and 17, "For by him, Jesus, all other things were created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All other things were created through him and for him, and he is before all other things, and in him all other things consist." This is their way of getting around the idea that Jesus is clearly called the Creator in this passage. In order to make this passage fit their doctrine, they have to insert the word other 5 times in 2 verses, adding to the scripture. Not because there's anything in the scripture, in the original language, that would lead you to that conclusion, but it was one of those great, don't confuse me with the facts, my mind's made up situations. So once again, in the last days, we're going to see just land office business done by some groups that are anxious to add to the Word of God. And you know what? You don't have to go down to the Mormon Church or the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall to get this same thing. Turn on Christian television. You'll see a guy with a high beam pompadour and a Lucite pulpit saying that this is not in the Bible, but this is revelation knowledge that Adam used to fly, and that he gave birth out of his side before the fall. Oh, you hear this stuff on Christian television. Where in the Bible do you find any of that? And once again, if the Bible's not enough for you, maybe you don't know the author of the Bible. Again, there's a stern warning given. In 2 John verse 9, it says this, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Now, that word transgresses is really interesting in the original language. It literally can be translated, whoever goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. If someone comes alongside of you and says, oh, you need to take a step further in your walk with God. And believe me, it can happen even in a church like this. Someone gets you in a corner in the fellowship hall or after the service and says, well, you know, that teaching the word, it's really good, but we've got a little group going over here, and boy, we really study in the Greek. You ought to come. It's just for a select few, but come on over. Hey, let me give you a warning as a pastor. I mean, I've been hanging around churches now since 1973 when I got saved. And I don't know much about how the church operates, but I do know this. Truth never sneaks. Truth does not have to abide in a corner. Truth lays itself out openly. Truth doesn't whisper in the back. So once again, so important for us to understand that in the last days there are going to be just these kind of difficulties. There's going to be people who are going to try to add to your Bible. Don't buy into it. The other danger, look at verse 19. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and for the things which are written in the book. This would be the danger, not of addition, but of subtraction. People try to take away from God's revelation. How do we see this happening in our day and age? Well, once again, I think it's something that is as ancient as the encounter with Eve in the Garden of Eden. You remember what hooked Eve in to listen to the serpent's story? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Well, you can just stop right there. Satan's first inroad, the thing that led to the fall of man, was questioning whether God really had spoken after all. And Satan's emissaries, his homies, if you will, haven't stopped with this message ever since. Is that really the Bible? You know, should this really be a part of the Bible? You know, and maybe they're even more subtle about it. You know, they'll come to a particular teaching that we find in the New Testament. Oh, maybe just as an example, it would be 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Boy, if you really want a litmus test for where people are coming from in our day and age, whether they have a high view of Scripture or not, it's a great place to start. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read this, these very important words. Verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators," that is, those who are living together without benefit of marriage, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." In our day and age, just this statement alone would be enough to cause some people to say, "Oh man, that's hate speech, man. You're putting down people with alternative lifestyles, dude. That's just wrong." You know, but the Bible says that here. You know what you're going to hear? I guarantee you, I've heard it so often I can predict it. They'll say, "Well, that was just Paul. Jesus never talked about those things." Really? He never talked about sexual purity. He never talked about the fact that our sexuality is only to be practiced in a one-man, one-woman, committed-together life relationship we call marriage. He never said that. Well, if he never said that, then Matthew 19 is conspicuously absent from your Bible. So when people say, "Well, that's just Paul," and boy, they just Paul all over the place. Women as senior pastors in the church, "That's just Paul saying they can't do that." You name your hot-button issue. That's just Paul. Well, that raises a very important problem. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we read these words in verse 37, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." Now, that's either true or that's false. Either Paul was writing the commandments of the Lord, or he is the biggest charlatan and false teacher the world has ever seen. And wasn't just Paul that was saying that about the just Paul phenomena. Boy, no less an individual than Simon Peter himself in 2 Peter chapter 3 had this very interesting thing to say about Paul's teaching. He said this, therefore, in verse 14, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. What is Peter saying about Paul's writing? What he's saying is, it's on a par with Scripture. It's the Lord's command. Why is that so heavy? Well, because if you've ever read through the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul calls Peter out for introducing false teaching in the church. If there's ever a guy who said, well, you know, Paul's got a lot of good things to say, but, you know, that Galatians 2 thing, you know, don't take that too seriously. Oh, you know, that's different. No. He said, good as gold, right as rain, even when it called me out, Scripture. So, here's the deal. You can accept the Bible as the Word of God. You can reject the Bible as the Word of God, but let's not edit it. And that's a sneaky teaching that winds its way even into so-called evangelical churches these days. I have sat in Bible studies sponsored by evangelical churches, Baptist churches, evangelical free churches, even a Calvary Bible study or two, where someone will say, well, you know, the Bible contains the Word of God for sure, but, you know, men wrote it. And because men wrote it, you know, again, there's some of their thoughts that got in there. And you know, our job is just to, look at it and figure out which one parts of it God said and which parts of it, you know, man got his fingers on. That's our goal in our Bible study. Do you sense something really wrong about that? When you set yourself up as the arbiter of coming to a passage of Scripture and saying, Revelation 22:1, he showed me a river, pure river water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Like that one. That's definitely God speaking there. Over here, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices lies. No, that was just John talking over here. I don't like that. Well, what's the difference? Well, I like this. I don't like this. This agrees with my worldview. This challenges my worldview. So the minute, you see, I lay up this standard of saying that the Bible is this strange mixture of man's thoughts and God's thoughts, immediately a flip-flop has taken place. And this is the flip-flop, and I want you to grasp this. The flip-flop is this. God's Word sits as authority and judge over man. God says he has exalted his word even above his name. The words of God are pure words, like silver tried at a furnace 7 times. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar, Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6 says. God's word will judge us. God's word is our judge. It is our authority. It is over us. But the minute I say the Bible contains God's word, you know what's happened? We flip-flop. Suddenly, I am judge over the Word. And my opinion gives it validity. My opinion gives it authority. I like this, it's in. I don't like this, it's out. That's why it's so dangerous that some churches that elevate their church's tradition or their church's interpretation of things or even what their church says about things that just are not in the Scripture at all, on a par with Scripture, are on very shaky ground spiritually. Since when did God need man and his ideas to communicate reality to us? You know, the first church I ever attended, you know, and I look back on this and, you know, I kind of, when I think back on this, I smell sulfur. Because I'm sure it was something the wicked one had put together. The first church I ever attended, remember I was raised in an atheistic home. We didn't believe in God at all. I think we'd gone to church about 5 times growing up. Every time was a negative experience. We were sitting on these rock-hard pews, singing these incomprehensible songs like Faith of Our Fathers, and I'd be sitting there going, my father doesn't have faith. Why are we singing this? My parents pointing out the guy taking the offering was the biggest crook in town. Oh, they were wonderful experiences. But after I got saved, you know, my mom, bless her heart, said, oh, the kid's religious now. Well, you know, it's good, you know, a little religion's a good thing. So how about if how about if we go back to the church I grew up in and we can check that out? I went, oh, okay, what's that? Well, United Methodist Church. Oh, okay. So we went, and I showed up, and there I was with my Groovy the Way Bible with the Jesus people on the cover, and I was all excited because, you know, I get to hear God's Word. And I noticed something when I sat down. I was the only one there with a Bible. And pretty soon I figured out why. The pastor never mentioned Scripture. The only Scriptures you run into were printed on the program. Nobody was ever asked to open their Bibles. And this guy is long-term, old-style liberal, United Methodist pastor. He used to go on and on about, you know, be good to your neighbor, mow his lawn, buy him some mulch, you know, these things. Like, you know, it's all nice sentiments. But I remember about 2 or 3 months into all of this, I was sitting there, and this guy started in about the great Greek philosophers, Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, and he talked about them for about 20 minutes, and then at the end of his talk, he said, yes, these great thinkers had a profound influence on the young Jesus as he grew up. Now, I need to tell you, I was about, 3 or 4 months old in the Lord at that point. Yeah, and I didn't know up from down, scripturally. You know, I couldn't tell you the difference between a dime and a donut hole doctrinally. But I did know this. Since when does God need Greek philosophers to explain the nature of reality to him? Plato and Aristotle and Socrates needed to learn from Jesus, not vice versa. And I said to my mom, you know, I hate to tell you this, but this poor man, I think, has missed the whole point. Well, once again, you take away from the Scriptures. You make them subordinate to man's rationalizations, man's philosophies, man's traditions, man's moralities, the results of the latest Gallup poll, what it means for us to be hip and with it and accepted by those in our peer group. You do this, you've taken away from the Word of God. And don't get me wrong. The idea of, you know, liberalism and the idea of individuals undermine the confidence people have in God's Word or playing, you know, scripture judge instead of being under the authority of God's Word, that certainly is a problem. But there's another problem. And it can easily happen to those of us who have a high view of Scripture, who believe the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, who got our doctrinal T's crossed and our I's dotted, who even teach Bible studies. A real danger, and I believe it's exactly as displeasing in the eyes of God as someone coming to the Bible with their scissors and, you know, like Thomas Jefferson, he did the Jefferson Bible. He removed every miracle from the life of Jesus because he thought they distracted from the message. We go, oh, man, that's taken away from the Word. But just as destructive in God's eyes, I believe, are those who sit in Bible studies week after week, sermons like this month after month, church Sunday to church Sunday, and take notes and the whole bit. And they forget what the point of the Scripture is. And that's love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Though I have all knowledge and fathom all mysteries, have the gift of prophecy, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give my body to be burned and surrender all my goods to feed the poor, but have not love, it profits me nothing. The truth not spoken in love, can I tell you something? It's the pathway to Pharisee City. Love without truth is the pathway to man-centered liberalism. And can I share with you something tonight? You don't want to go down either path. We don't want to be in so reaction to one error that we make the exact opposite. Speaking the truth in love Ephesians chapter 4 says. We will grow up in all ways, even to the head of the body, who is Christ. So if what you call your Christianity doesn't involve loving people, forgiving people, tolerating people, just like you need to be tolerated sometimes, me too, you missed it. You've taken the most important word out of the Bible. And I think we need to be very, very careful about that. Verse 20, he who testifies of these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This puzzling statement, surely I'm coming quickly, the word there is the Greek word takis. We get our term tachometer from that. It can mean rapidly, as in a short span of time, or it can mean suddenly or unexpectedly. I think, if anything, church history has taught us for the last 2,000 years, from our point of view, Jesus' return for his church is going to be sudden and unexpected. From God's point of view, let's face it, when you've got all eternity to contrast with, the 6,000 years or so that this universe has been operating, it's pretty much a drop in the bucket. But the great Bible scholar, Dr. Seiss, once summed up this statement and why it comes at the end of the book of Revelation in a really poignant and beautiful way. He said this, and it's such a beautiful analogy. He said, the church waiting for Jesus is like a beautiful young woman who fell in love with a sailor. And the sailor told her that before they could be married, he had to take a sailing trip to a far country. And that this trip could take a short amount of time, it could take a long amount of time, there were a lot of different factors that could be involved. But that he would be back, and as soon as he came back, he would take her in his arms and they would be wed. And to watch, to wait and to watch, and to hold on to his promise that he'd soon return. And so the young woman would stand on a sometimes cold and cloudy beach, staring out at the wind and the waves, looking at the horizon, every evening lighting a torch that would let her loved one know when he came back that she was waiting. And every day she would go out on the sand and look to the horizon. And sometimes she'd see in the distance a boat beginning to come and wondered if that was it. And yet all she had was the promise of her beloved. What Dr. Seiss said is this: this is precisely the condition the church finds herself in. We are the beloved bride of Christ. We are the one that he gave himself to purchase by his own blood. He's washed us with the washing of water and the word. And we have his promise that he will return someday from that far country, that far journey he's been on, and take us home to be with himself. The person who loves the Lord, the person who understands the awesome position we've been given as the bride of Christ, lights that lamp every night, and every day looks to the horizon, saying, perhaps today, perhaps tonight. That's the message of Revelation. And far from being an impractical, pie-in-the-sky kind of message, the people that really understand that, who passionately look for the return of their Lord, are precisely the same people who really make a difference in this world. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, has become one of my favorite passages in the Word of God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. How do you know if you're like that maiden on the seashore, looking out to see the Lord? Be zealous for good works. Be zealous for the good work of reaching out in this lost and dying world with the message of a God who loves and saves and forgives even to the guttermost those who come to him in Christ. Be a person who demonstrates that God's love is real, not just by, say, putting a smile on your face and learning to say the right things, but by letting people see the love of Jesus Christ informing and changing your life in every situation you're going through. Be a person who's so heavenly minded that you're of the greatest earthly good, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you all. Amen. Father, I thank you that your word is so powerful and it is so on target. We have to be aware, Lord, that these warnings were not written for a bygone time or for people that are not as spiritually with it as we are. God, I pray that we would receive from the heart each and every one of these words, not applying them to the lives of others, but saying to you, Lord, honestly, God, I've got so far to go, but I love you so much, and I believe so much in what you've done for me, in sending your son to die and rise from the dead for me, that I want to be like that young woman standing on the beach. That's where I want to be, continually looking to the horizon, knowing that no matter how much people would mock or laugh or say it's a fool's errand or that loved one will never come, there is going to come a day when you will appear, great and mighty and awesome, in judgment to those who reject, but in unending, endless love to those who receive you. Help us to be just those kind of people. Help us to remove the distractions, the distortions, the little petty things that aren't going to amount to a hill of beans. It's not about us. It's about you. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.